have to confess with the question of the day and after hearing Ben, and Ben and Hannah are going to come up at the end of our service again and tell us a little bit more about the ministry that they are going to be a part of here moving forward. But I was a little chastened by the fear of the future, because I have them too, when he was describing a bit of a fear driving around countries, being protected with a guard, an AK-47. Definitely pales in comparison to the fear of the future that I have, which, as you might imagine, comes no surprise, is another hug from Taylor. keeps me up at night. Well, I don't know. Not well. I mean, no. No, not now. I'm a little nervous. Yes, indeed. So as Ben already referenced, our passage today will take us into some of the conversations about anxiety and fear of the future. You've been with us. We've been in a series on 2 Kings. And in this particular morning, we're in 2 Kings 4, a few passages out of verses 38 through 44, where God ends up meeting Elisha and some of the Israelites within the ordinary of the day. We see a lot of miracles in the text that seem extraordinary, but in this particular case, we're going to see some miracles or movements of God that happen much more just within the ordinary flow of their day. And make the case for the idea that to the extent that we can see God within the ordinary flow of our day is perhaps the extent to which the anxieties about the future that we all have and carry can be resolved. The extent to which we see God within the ordinary of our day is the extent to which we might be able to have the understandable anxieties and fears we all have about the future. How many of you had an anxiety or fear this morning about the future? Some of you? Fair number? About that. So we'll read that 2 Kings passage in just a minute, but to set it up a little bit more, I came across what I found to be a fascinating and I think relevant passage or an excerpt from the book Screwtape Letters. How many of you have at least heard of or read some of Screwtape Letters? Okay. I didn't come across it, in fairness. My 18-year-old Samuel did when we were on the way home from Alabama on an airplane. He was reading Screwtape Letters. I was reading something from John Mark Comer, and so all of my words were mostly single syllable, and he was like in the, you know, depth and intensity of a C.S. Lewis book, and we were sharing some passages back and forth, and he shared this one with me. I'll try to sort of abbreviate it for clarity. Lewis writes this in the context of a book in which a senior demon, if you know the book, is instructing a junior demon about how to best enslave the human race within the darkness and how to keep human beings away from the presence of God and from the life for which they're meant. So the narrator of the story is primarily the senior demon instructing the junior demon, and he's telling him a little bit about how important it is to get human beings to live within the unrealities of the future. Okay, so he writes this. So humans live in time, but our enemy, that being God, destines them to eternity. Our enemy, therefore, I believe, wants human beings to attend chiefly to two things: to eternity itself and to that point of time which they call the present. For the present is the point at which our time touches eternity. Our enemy would therefore have them continually concerned with either eternity or with the present. Human beings obeying the present voice of conscience or bearing the present cross or receiving the present grace, giving thanks for the present pleasure. But our business as demons is to get them away from the eternal and get them away from the present. So with this in view, we sometimes do tempt humans to live in the past. But it's far better to make them live in the future, because the future does inflame hope, but it also inflames fear. Because the future is unknown to them, so that in making them think about, dwell within, focus on the future, we can make them think of all kinds of unrealities, things that have not yet happened. So in a word, the future is of all things the thing that is least like eternity. The past is frozen, no longer flows. The present is all lit up with eternal rays. The present is all lit up with eternal rays. But all vices are rooted in the future. Gratitude can look to the past. Love looks to the present. But things like fear and avarice and lust and ambition, those are the things that look ahead. To be sure, our enemy wants men and women to think of the future too, as much as is necessary in the now, to plan for acts of justice and charity, which will probably be their duty tomorrow. But we want a person hag-ridden by the future. You ever been hag-ridden by the future? We want a whole race of human beings perpetually in pursuit of the rainbow's end, because then they'll never be honest, never kind, never happy now, but always heaping onto the altar of the future every real gift which is simply there offered to them in the present. That phrase, the present being lit up with eternal rays, has stuck with me since Samuel shared that with me on the plane on the way home from Alabama. But I think what I find, and I don't know about you, is that most of my present days are just sort of filled with ordinary, with mundane, nothing miraculous, nothing that seems obviously God. Most days I don't actually have eyes to see how the present is lit up with the rays of the eternal. But I think if I step back, and we'll get into this passage in just a second, I don't know about you, if I step back and be honest with myself, most of my day is consumed with trying to do things in the day that will somehow plan for the future and all of its unrealities. Try to control things in the present, my actions and strategies and decisions. What's funny about that is they don't really actually tend to relieve the anxiety, do they? All my strategies and actions and decisions in the now on behalf of some future that may or may not come don't allow me to sleep that much better at night. And I just wonder if I could invite God into the ordinary and see the present lit up with eternal rays more often than I do within the mundane and the routine, that maybe that would be a better way to live. Something might open up. So with all of that by way of setup, would you stand with me and we can read this passage from 2 Kings, get into the story a little bit, and then walk through this idea a little bit more. So 2 Kings 4, 38 through 44, Elisha returned to Gilgal and there was a famine in that region. While the company of the prophets was meeting with him, he said to his servant, "Put on a large pot and cook some stew for these prophets." One of them went out into the fields to gather herbs and found a wild vine and picked as many of its gourds as his garment had. When he returned, he cut them up into the pot of stew, though no one knew what they were. The stew was poured out for the men, but as, sorry, I'm having a hard time reading that. As they began to eat that, here we go, they cried out. My wife's going to love that part. She's always ripping on me about getting glasses, and now it's been revealed for all of you. I have anxiety about a future conversation this afternoon. Man of God, there is death in the pot, but they could not eat it. Elisha said, "Get some flour." He put it into the pot and said, "Serve it to the people to eat, and there is nothing harmful in the pot." Second story. A man came from Baal Shalisha, bringing the man of God 20 loaves of barley bread baked from the first ripe grain, along with some heads of new grain. "Give it to the people to eat," Elisha said. "How can I set this before 100 men?" his servant asked. But Elisha answered, "Give it to the people to eat, for this is what the Lord says. They will eat and have some left over." Then he set it before them, and they ate and had some left over, according to the word of the Lord. Let's pray, and we'll get into the rest of this passage here this morning. God, we do just grateful for the testimony of individuals that you have led. Gives our community confidence that you lead all of us in these different ways. Help us just hear and see your still small voice within the present and mundane and ordinary to become people of confidence in your faithfulness in the future. Pray these things by the power of your Spirit. Amen. All right. So again, the phrase that I had in my head as I was going through this passage is really how remarkable it is at how unremarkable the passage appears to be. That's a little weird when you're talking about a miracle that it might be unremarkable. And of course, it is remarkable in its own way. But when you compare this miracle to so many of the other miracles in the biblical text, like, I don't know, the Red Sea parting or Jericho walls falling down, or some kid with a sling and a stone and killing a giant, or even earlier in this book, 2 Kings 4, we see somebody raised from the dead, providing for some food in the midst of famine is relatively ordinary. It's unremarkable. I don't know that we would have a children's Bible board book story about the stew. I don't know that VeggieTales would come up with an entire episode built around the stew. And if they did, Bob and Larry might end up in the stew. And that might be more traumatizing than the end of Toy Story 3, right? When they're going down the conveyor belt. Sorry. Whew. Picture's bad. That's, yes. But if we start digging a little deeper, maybe we can get into the story a little bit more. We start seeing some of the exegesis in the text, a few nuggets here and there that can call us to something that is a bit profound in the midst of these unremarkable miracles that we see. Because if we get into the Near Eastern mind, remember we talked in the book of Genesis at the start of this year as a church, how important it is when you're studying the Bible to try to get into the mind of the people who are participating in the stories of the Bible, the people who are writing the Bible, the best we can to get into their mind and how they would have understood the text. So in just a paraphrase of these stories, maybe from the lens of the Near Eastern mind, would sound something like this. So there was a famine in the land, and Elisha came to visit some prophets in training. When someone of the stature of Elisha visited, there was an expectation of a common meal and perhaps a lesson that would be taught. In this case, as they gathered the ingredients for the stew, something very difficult to do, obviously, in a time of famine, it appears that some kind of melon was inadvertently gathered, referred to in that time as the apple of Sodom. It was known for its fatal properties. This melon in the stew would render it inedible, and thus they would not be able to remedy the famine. But God worked through Elisha and ordinary flour to change the very composition of the stew. Second story, it sounds something like this in the Near Eastern mind. A man brought the first fruits of the harvest to Elisha in the traditional exercise of gratitude and trust. Quite significant when there is a famine, because the understandable instinct would be to hoard or to keep for oneself. The food through God's power then multiplied to feed way more than it otherwise would have. So those are sort of the two stories that they would have heard in the Near Eastern mind, most likely. They obviously connect to the miracles of Jesus, right? Where Jesus changed the composition of water into wine. They connect with his feeding the 5,000. There's interesting things in here, but they're still unremarkable compared to other stories of killing giants and walls falling down. These are ordinary experiences. I mean, leaving Egypt and a whole sea parting is not an ordinary experience, right? But food, we all need food in the day. Present lit up with eternal rays. I read this quote this week, that Elisha's primary vocation was not to do all of these miracles. The miracles are cool, they're interesting, we notice them in the text, but his primary vocation was not to do a bunch of miracles. His primary vocation was to bring the message of God's faithfulness wherever he goes. So the point is not the miracle. The point of Elisha's ministry, like many of the stories of the Old Testament and the New Testament, is simply to proclaim God's faithfulness in all things, even in the mundane and in the ordinary. Understanding, again, a little bit more about their lens, one more piece, and some of you might know this, but back in that time, they had this propensity, didn't they, the Israelites, to suddenly depart from worshiping Yahweh and start worshiping Baal. And I read those stories, and when you think Baal sometimes is represented by this little statue of wood, and I think, how in the world did these Israelites stray from Yahweh who brought them through the Red Sea and they would start worshiping this little statue of wood? Must not be spiritually strong. But to understand the worship of Baal, again, getting into their mind, we have to understand that in that time, the primary concern of the ordinary life of the Israelites was the fertility of the people and the land and of the animals. Why would that be? Because their entire sustenance was based on whether crops were healthy. Their entire sustenance or plan for the future was based on whether or not the animals could reproduce. If they wanted to have any kind of future as a family, they had to have kids. So fertility was the primary concern within the ordinary day. They would get up in their day, wonder how the crops are, wonder how the livestock is, wonder how the family is. And who was in charge of the fertility of the land, at least according to all the pagan cultures around them? It was Baal and his mate Ashtoreth. They were seen as the ones that you better bow to, you better give homage to, you better center your life around if you're going to have any relief from the anxiety about the future, because they will give you health in the fertility of the land and the animals and your family. So enter a famine into the midst of that, and you can't eat, and you're maybe worried about dying, And maybe Yahweh was a great God for the Red Sea and for the sling and the stone, but where is he now? He's not showing up. I have to eat. Baal might look a little interesting. I was thinking about that this week, and obviously we don't have that same experience about the fertility land. I mean, we do, but just in ways that are not so stark and right in front of us always. But it's a little akin to watching your bank account approach zero. That creates a little fear about the future. And we may not seek out Baal in those times, but we might seek out a little 6-inch by 2.5-inch piece of green paper with Benjamin Franklin on it that is also made of wood. I don't know that it's all that hard to imagine someone digging up a $100 bill 3,000 years from now and saying, they worshipped that? So Baal and Ben, two gods of the age. That's super unfair to Benjamin Franklin, right? Like, he never asked to be on the $100 bill. But in the story, it's also such a profound act of trust that I think I missed just on first reading, that then there's this man, this nondescript man within the ordinary of his life, just doing crops, and what does he do? He comes in the midst of a famine with the first fruits of the harvest to give it over to the people of God and share it within the community. There's literally zero chance I would do that. I mean, if there was a Costco back then, I even remember during COVID, when there was any hint that you could get a bag of flour anywhere. Remember that? It's like, I think there's a 25-pound bag of flour. It's going to last us 7 years. It's at Costco. I'm getting 20 of them. And nobody gets one. This guy in 2 Kings is like, here's the harvest. I'll share. Among the many things that requires in the ordinary of his day as the harvest is coming forth, seeing something in the present all lit up with the eternal and says, you know what? Yahweh will provide. I trust his faithfulness. Here's my gift. And it fed the community. Right in the ordinary. Elisha's ministry not to do miracles, to prophetically declare the faithfulness of Yahweh in all things. And I would just bet that when we experience a present of any kind with Yahweh, however routine, however mundane, and however ordinary, when we see the eternal rays within just the simple wonder of a blue jay, the laughter of a child, we sat in the green room ahead of time, and Ben and Hannah were with us with their kids, and we're in the middle of prayer, and what did the kids start doing? They start laughing and, you know, making sounds and giggling, and just to sit back and just sit with wonder at that. Taking an evening walk and gazing up into the mysteries of the heavens and seeing the eternal rays there. I hate to say it, but the embrace of a trusted friend. No. No. I know you're still thinking it, no. Simple gesture of a meal shared. Just a meal shared. Can be lit up with eternal rays. And I bet that if I would have eyes to see those things, that it might silence the voices of the future that are creating all kinds of unrealities in my life, of which then I organize my life around, and it doesn't relieve the anxiety. Weirdly enough, a blue jay relieves the anxiety. Our cat once caught a hummingbird. I have no idea how. Came running in the mudroom with a hummingbird. I felt like David Attenborough should be there somewhere. And I just watched with wonder the hummingbird escape, and the cat still tried to chase it down, and it made my week in that situation, just to see the wonder of what God is all up to in the world. And when you can see those eternal rays within the present, somehow it's like, it's going to be okay. You're faithful today. I bet you're going to be faithful tomorrow. I bet you will. I bet you will. I sometimes think I will end up at my deathbed looking back and saying, oh, thanks for bringing me safely to my deathbed. I was scared almost every day, and I made it to my deathbed. Thank you. I think when we see these things, it silences the voices, and that the faithfulness of God is the message in 2 Kings 4, 38 through 44, just within the ordinary of the day. You need some flour to somehow change the composition of the stew. I can be there for that. You need some food to feed the people. I have a person who will be an ambassador of my kingdom right here and bring the first fruits of the harvest right here. In his faithfulness and gratitude and trust, he will hold with open hands what the provision is that I've given him, and I will share it with the community. That's eternal stuff in the mundane. It's a message I know that I need, besides the embrace of a trusted friend. Another thing that has given me anxiety over the years has been a business that I've owned for the better part of 20 years, and I was just driving down Highway 7 with my wife Hallie not too long ago, living in considerable anxiety about the future related to this business, thinking that if Benjamin Franklin would just be a part of it, I'd be fine. And I was thinking, literally thinking, of all kinds of unrealities that were going to be possible. And they were dominating my heart and my mind and my spirit. And it's really hard, as I said, to sleep in unreality, isn't it? Oh, that's possible. Oh, yeah, that's going to happen. And then you kind of get to that place where you're almost asleep and bang, there's another one. There's another unreality that wakes you up. And we noted while we were driving down, and I remember right where we were on Highway 7, I noted, I said, you know what, Hallie? I really need a different way to live. Because I can't wait for the false and elusive peace that is never abiding when the circumstances suddenly change. There needs to be somehow peace in the present, independent of the circumstances, or independent of waiting for things to change, or independent of somehow God proving his faithfulness because my criteria for what's important in my life shows up. What if I just thought God was faithful? Learning to live in the present in a different way. So I'm sure there's many ways. And there's no one-size-fits-all. I was just sort of going to kind of how can we begin to maybe cultivate a life in which we see the eternal in the present in increasing ways. I don't know all the answers to that question. And I think it's not a one-size-fits-all approach. I'm always a little skeptical when somebody says, this is the way to do it. I think for all of us, we partner with God in those ways. I do think there's some reliable things that we can consider and think about to start moving into the kind of life of a person who is not living in unreality but in the present reality of the eternal. One of those ways takes a little longer of the three that I'll share this morning. It's not a three-point sermon. These are just three ideas. Make up your own. Three things. They're somewhat reliable. One, that sounds kind of crazy right up front. Some of you will be like, duh, of course, Pastor Guy. But it's important to develop a reliable and robust supernatural worldview. A reliable and robust supernatural worldview. And again, for some of us, that's sort of like, duh. But for some of us, and I think you know, I've taught in multiple Christian institutions over the years, and so I've had a chance to be with students in this time and kind of survey them and kind of find out what is their worldview related to their faith. And within the Christian tradition, for some of us, the idea of a supernatural worldview is understandably little, I don't know what you mean for sure by that. And it's especially true where within a Christian tradition there has been a real emphasis, and understandably so, on orthodoxy or right thinking, thinking correctly about the kingdom. And orthodoxy is, of course, a key part of the Christian faith. It's been there since the creeds of the 4th century. Clearly, the Protestant reformers were very much concerned with orthodoxy because of the abuses of the church at that time. And so they created something called sola scriptura, which meant that we are going to follow scripture alone as an understanding about how to walk in our faith. Important corrective. And I think to maintain a high view of scripture as authoritative, you know me, I've taught scripture in schools for the better part of 20 years. We're literally in the middle of a conversation about the inspiration of scripture in one of the schools in which I teach. And I think any compromise of the idea of the authority and the inspiration of scripture leads to nowhere good. It leads to absolutely nowhere good. But there's one side of that, as we rightly emphasize looking at scripture about how to understand the faith, is sometimes we forget that the entire thing is supernatural and not a series of ideas. One question that I've asked my students over the years, again and again and again, in over 10 years of teaching these kinds of classes, 20 years total, I will ask them a simple question in class: are you in relationship with ideas about God? Or are you in relationship with God? And something I've said here before, are you in relationship with ideas about God? And it's kind of earth-shattering that that's earth-shattering for them. They sort of step back, and I'll ask an even dumber question sometimes. I will say something like, so what if God was real? And at first they're like, what? I'm like, oh, what if God was real and what if God was accessible? And then we talk about the idea that the very Bible that we say is authoritative, which it is, teaches a distinctly supernatural worldview. Because here's the claim. The central claim of Christianity is this: The God of heaven has rescued creation and his imagers from enslavement to the power of sin and death, and he's unleashed a resurrection power in this world available to those who give their lives in allegiance to him so that they may shine the light of his now and coming kingdom so that all imagers might be brought safely home. We are in relationship with God. We have been reconciled to God. The central claim of the text is a supernatural one. And without a robustly supernatural worldview, it's hard for me to see this very imminent but transcendent but imminent God in the present, right in the life of my mundane. You hear me say it, right? I'm not like orthodoxy and right thinking and all of that critical. But what the orthodoxy and the right thinking of Scripture teaches is a supernatural worldview of a life with God. So how do we cultivate that? And of course, on the flip side, I know that there have been times where the emphasis on a spirit-driven life has led to errors and hardship as well, where things that are done in the name of the Spirit are not done in the name of the Spirit. I have students reflect back to me at certain times that they felt excised and ostracized from the community because they didn't have a particular spiritual gift that they were told that they must have in order to be sort of a full-blooded Christian. Or snake oil done in the name of kingdom, and it's just charlatanism. Sometimes, and I fully believe that people can have a word, you know, for you or for the church, fully believe in all of that, but sometimes it doesn't seem quite right. I should never admit this. I sometimes have people come up to me and say, you know what, Capstone, I have a word for you. I'm like, so I have a word for you too. Then I bet it's not the same word. Should never admit that, but it's real. And what I can say too, that if we just go all the way to that end of the pendulum, maybe we're missing something about a biblical, authoritative, spirit-driven life of growing maturity in our faith. Because I know for sure in the years that I've taught in churches that when you don't have a series of spiritual intercessors, men and women, who are behind the scenes faithfully praying for all of what's going on here today, it's really hard to speak. I've experienced words that just feel like they have no life and no word, and faithful, I hope, to Scripture, but there's nowhere for them to go because the darkness has not been dissipated by the faithfulness of intercessors who are praying behind the scenes, and we don't even know it. We have powerful intercessors here at Westgate. Texted me this morning. I'm really grateful for their ministry. Kevin and I were up here a couple weeks ago talking about Elisha and the need for music to get into the Spirit's presence. I had no idea that was true, and I know that there are worship leaders that are manipulating the emotions of people because they have no integrity to do so, but that doesn't change the fact that sometimes, and maybe you've experienced it too, in worship there's a centering of the soul that is really hard to explain, the accessibility of God in those moments. Eternal Ray is just right in the present. I had him there as I was singing. That's number one. Two, the last two are quick. Cultivate a supernatural worldview, number one. The second thing is just we need to continue to remember our identity as sons and daughters of the King. Something that Jamie Winship has reminded us of, and we need to, in ourselves and in one another, remember our sense of identity, because the primary reason why Israel would lose its way is because they forgot their identity. They would get mixed up with other gods or other cultures, or even when Pharaoh killed all of the firstborn male children, the reason why he did so is that the male children were supposed to be the ones who held the narrative and the story of the past and present of who Yahweh was. And Pharaoh knew if he could kill off the firstborn males, he would kill off the story, thus killing off the identity, and they could be enslaved forever. Need to remember our identity. And in known and unknown ways, our singular sense of identity as daughters and sons of the King is forever under attack, it seems, because people are telling us all kinds of other identities that we have that are at best transient. Politicians divide us up into Republicans and Democrats and Independents. You couldn't even be a Republican 300 years ago. Sociologists divide us up into intersectional identities based on race and gender. Countries draw up national boundaries into civil identities. Personality profiles, which I love, but personality profiles give us all kinds of different letter combinations. That's our identity, right? Like ESFP or I have TMJ or whatever they are. Well, I like Myers-Briggs, that's unfair. We sometimes conflate our identity with our vocations as teachers or engineers or parents, and then we lose a sense of ourselves when we're no longer those things. There's only one identity. We are daughters and sons of the King. And here's what our King says about our worry and ordinary life to his sons and his daughters. Therefore, I tell you, do not worry about your life or whether you will eat or drink or about your body and what you will wear. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothes? Friends, just look at the birds of the air. They do not sow or reap or store away in barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much more valuable than they? Can any one of you, by worrying, add a single hour to your life? Don't worry about your clothes. See how the flowers of the field grow. They do not labor or spin. Yet I tell you that not even Solomon in all his splendor was dressed like one of these. Do not worry, saying, what shall we eat? What shall we drink? What shall we wear? For the pagans run after all these things, but your heavenly Father knows that you need them. Instead, seek first his kingdom and his ways of beauty and righteousness, and all of those things you won't need to worry about. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has trouble enough of its own, and be anxious for nothing. Present what you need to God, and his peace will guard your hearts and your minds. You are sons and daughters of the King. This is our Father. This is our singular and only abiding identity. One other piece of that before our last piece for this morning. You've heard me say it, but it's worth saying again in the context in which we find ourselves. I think we understandably often judge God's faithfulness by how our circumstances are working out. God's faithfulness is never evidenced in how our circumstances are working out. It's evidenced in that he is present as a comforter and a shepherd and a healer and a restorer within whatever circumstances we find ourselves. He will never leave nor forsake. That's the great promise of God. And even if the worst should happen, stage four, we live in the great promise that even though we die, yet we live. And he'll be there on the other side. And that's what it means to have a singular identity as a son or a daughter. And when I anchor myself in that, suddenly the present, I start seeing the eternal race lit up. And I'm not worried about all the unrealities that may or may not show up. Last thing, then we'll have Mike come up and Ben and Hannah will join us again for just a minute. Just besides cultivating a supernatural worldview and reminding each other of our identities, last thing is just pick a simple spiritual discipline, I would say, that helps orient your life to God's activity. There's no one size fits all. Again, I'm very suspicious when anybody says, if you do this in your spiritual practice, this will happen. That feels like legalism all over again. But God is available. Just pick a practice, pick a discipline, just do something that is just something that helps orient your mind and your heart, mind too, to the things of the day. It might be studying scripture. I love studying scripture in depth, and sometimes God just cuts me to the quick when I'm in the middle of studying it, or perhaps journaling. I've always wanted to journal. I'm the worst journaler of all time. Super want to journal. About once every 10 years, I'll journal something, and I think, that's awesome. And then it's another 10 years. So I have like 4 snapshots of my life. Sure they were important. Walking in the woods, daily Sabbath, all of these things. There's a prayer from Ignatius called the Examine Prayer. I really like this one. It's something that's very easy to do at the end of your day, where just take 5 minutes in prayer, become aware of God's presence, and then just simply review the day with gratitude. You can notice what emotions might come up, and then choose one feature of the day and pray from it, and look forward then to tomorrow. It's a really simple 5-minute prayer, just an exercise. It's a great way to end the day with that. So whatever we pick, what I am confident of is to the extent that we can live within the rays of eternal light, not just alone, but together, I think we can have a big hand in alleviating the anxiety of the age and helping to silence the voices of the unrealities that are coming. So one last piece, I'll invite Mike and Ben and Hannah to come back up and share with us. I know that David MacGyver had a fairly profound word for Westgate. Didn't he a couple weeks ago? Yeah. Really did. Potential impact for Jesus and being his light in the city and maybe even world. So this is what I wrote. I'll just read it in light of that. The increasing ability to see God in the ordinary, to see a present lit up with eternal rays. That kind of worldview relieves anxiety, and living with God in the ordinary becomes the soil by which an increasingly mature and humble and thoughtful body of believers, knowing their identity as sons and daughters, living within biblical authority and spirit experience, can unlock entire cities and even the world with the light of the Savior. Just stand as we pray over this, and then Mike and Ben and Hannah will come back up. God, for your goodness and your faithfulness in all of the ways that we don't maybe yet have eyes to see, we are also grateful. Continue to teach us and grow us within just the mundane and the ordinary as people who are increasingly undivided in our eyes and our service to you. Shepherd this body on behalf of your kingdom to be able to call people out of darkness and into your marvelous light. In your son's name and by the power of your spirit, we pray. Amen.